So I want to talk about something strange. I don't know why I did this. I think it was this past week I did it. I Googled my childhood pastors. I had one pastor, I'm guessing, for maybe about 5-6 years ago or so. And he was like maybe 20 years older than I was. And I had another pastor, kind of maybe as a senior in high school, best I can remember, he was about 10 years older than I was. And I don't know, I just, like, what's happened to these guys? Just kind of trying to figure that out, didn't know. I knew a little bit, and so I don't know why I did this. Okay, so anyway, just let me tell you the stories about, this is my church experience growing up, is not really good, okay? And so the first guy was about 20 years older than I was. Super nice guy. I played basketball with him. And great, really, really nice guy. I think it was maybe 20 years ago he was divorced. And so with that, changed denominations to a more liberal church. And when I looked him up this week, I saw that he'd been an interim pastor for a congregational church out in the East Coast. And during his interim time there, he helped this church transition to an open and affirming church. When he left the church, it was the search committee had decided upon a lesbian to lead the church, just to kind of give you an indication. That's like where he went. I listened to his final sermon, before he was leaving this, three-year, I don't know exactly what he's doing before that. I know he's been in the Congregationalist church for a long time. But his last sermon basically says, like, be Tinkerbell, be the crowd of Peter Pan. Just believe. I was like, okay, that's all he's got. That's all. So, like, that was that. And then my other pastor is about 10 years older than I was. He as well was divorced maybe 10 years ago. I'm not exactly sure. So he as well changed denominations, and he's now in the United Methodist Church, selling insurance like lots of former pastors do. And he is like a lay leader at his church now. And I listened to his sermons, pretty good, but it was like still lacking a little bit. It's like no wonder that when I heard the gospel preached clearly, like my mind was totally changed and transformed, because I didn't get that in this church. So even this, my pastor is 20 years older than I was. He was a guy who... Even his last sermon, just really nice, fun guy. And basically, though, he said during one of his sermons, I listened to like a couple of his sermons, a couple of the other sermons. He said, the Bible basically tells us that we need to live like Jesus. That was like the core of what his gospel message. That's the core of what his message was. And the other guy, he preached a good story sermon, just kind of missed, lacking the clarity of the gospel. And so it's really stirred my heart. I think one is also interesting. We have been in John chapter 10. You can open there. And in John chapter 10, one of the things it's talking about is the voice of a shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 4, when he brought out all his own, he goes before them, and sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And what really struck me is I was listening to the voice of these men, like I remember their preaching. I remember the voice, I remember their cadence, I remember their personalities, and then it struck me like, oh no. I'm picturing some of the kids here, like Googling, okay, what's Pastor Brandon doing, like years from now? And they'll hear me preach, and they'll hear my voice. It's kind of the same sorts of things going on. But what really struck me was how lacking both these men were in the clear gospel. That Christ died for our sins. In our place. As a punishment for what our sins deserve. Like that, just like the void. Like that's just not clear. Contrast that with Charles Spurgeon. He preached a sermon July 28th, 1886, entitled The Heart of the Gospel. Like, what is the heart of the gospel? What's the core to it? And he preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20 and 21. He began his sermon with these words: the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Crystal clear, something that my childhood pastors never really said. The heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And then he went on to describe this doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Spurgeon went on to describe how Jesus was spotless, innocent, and pure as a sacrifice. How Jesus never committed an offense against the law of God. How he never failed in any of his duties before the Lord. How he was the epitome of virtue. How he never thought a sin in his heart. And how he didn't have even any tendencies towards evil in any form. And this Jesus, it was perfect in every way, then was made sin, is what Paul says. That is, God laid the weight of our sin upon Jesus himself. And Spurgeon said, what a wonderful expression this is, that Jesus was made sin. He said that it could only have originated with the Holy Spirit. It was such an amazing thing that this sinless one could be made sin. And they said this, instead of sin resting on the sinner who did commit it, it was made to rest upon Christ who did not commit it. While the righteousness which Jesus worked out was placed on the account of the guilty who had not worked it out. So the guilty are treated as righteous. And those who by nature are guilty are regarded as righteous. While he who by nature knew no sin whatsoever was treated as guilty. That's the gospel. As clear as can be, that both my childhood pastors don't articulate that clearly at all. Because I don't think they've grasped it. You know, there's lots of scripture, lots of God talk, lots of singing, very little singing about the redemption. Very little. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Spurgeon continued his sermon by describing the many who reject this teaching. He said this, I think I must have read in scores of books that such a transference is impossible. Like, how is it that we who are sinners, right, can transfer our sin to Jesus who is righteous? And how can Jesus who is righteous then transfer his righteousness to us? And there are people that say, no, it's impossible. And Spurgeon says, but that statement that they say it's impossible has no effect upon my mind. I do not care whether it's impossible or not with learned unbelievers. Learned unbelievers. It is evidently possible with God, for he has done it. But they say it's contrary to reason. He said, I do not care for that either. It may be contrary to reason of those unbelievers, but it's not contrary to mine. And if I am to be guided by reason, I prefer to follow my own. The atonement is a miracle. And miracles are rather to be accepted by faith than measured by calculation. A fact is the best of arguments, and it is a fact that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. There's the clarity of the gospel. And the reason why I bring that up just about Christ Jesus dying for our sins is because in our text, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, he's going to say this over and over and over again, that he lays down his life for the sheep, in the place of the sheep, his righteous life for the sinful life of the sheep, that the sinful life of the sheep, they get his righteousness because he took their sin. So if you haven't done so already, we're going to read John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So this morning, as we come to the text, we're going to see this truth of substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus coming up several times. Right? I mean, did you see it? Mentioned four times in this text. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There it is. Jesus, being the good shepherd, he lays down his life. And just that word for, that is in the place of, that is instead of. I laid my life down instead of the sheep. It comes again in verse 15. I lay my life down for the sheep. That is instead of the sheep. It comes again in verse 17. I lay my life down. In verse 18, simply says, I lay it down. Like, he's laying down his life. The idea is for the sheep. Now, as I listen to my childhood pastors, they talk about how Jesus died for us. But they don't mean that he died in our place to take our sinfulness to make us right before God as much as they believe that he died as an example for us. He died to show us how we ought to self-sacrifice and really how to live. It's the message. But what makes Jesus the good shepherd is his attention and devotion to the sheep are so much so that he loves his sheep and he sacrifices himself for the sheep. That he knows them and he gives himself up for them and is willing to do all of this for the sheep. The title of my message this morning is, I am the good shepherd. That's what Jesus said. It comes right straight from verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, there have been several I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so far, we've had three of these statements. In chapter 6, we have heard Jesus say, I'm the bread of life. That comes in conjunction with the feeding of the 5,000. And the idea here is that Jesus can meet our every need. He can feed us to the full, because everyone ate was fully satisfied. In chapter 8, we heard Jesus say that I'm the light of the world. That came in conjunction with the Feast of Booths. When they were lighting the lights of the festival, Jesus says, I'm that light. I'm the one that you should turn to and look to me. I'm the one who illumines your path. Jesus also said this in John chapter 9, verse 5, in conjunction with the healing of the blind man. I'm the one that gives sight to your eyes, physically, also metaphorically, spiritually, that we might no longer need to walk in the spiritual darkness of sin. And then last week, we saw the third I am statement, I am the door, or I am the gate to the sheepfold, is the idea there. That Jesus is the one who cares for us, he lets us in, and he protects us, and he guides us, keeping, fitting our every need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what it means to be the door, to keep. So this morning, we come to the fourth I am statement. It's the fact that there's a shepherd's crook. If you see there, that's a shepherd's staff with a little hook on it. And that's the symbol for a pastor. I was like, why is this needed? Why does a shepherd have this staff with a hook on it? Like, any ideas? To be able to grab the sheep, right? You got a little hook and you kind of grab. You can push them with a stick and you can also grab them and steer them. It also is a walking stick. Also, it's protection against the enemies, right? If an animal's coming, you can take that stick, smash someone with it. So shepherds have this stick. And there's something about this crook that is comforting to the people of God, to the sheep. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's something about this staff that comforts a sheep. It's just directed and guided where it should go. Anyway, let's look at my first point this morning. I have to say this, the good shepherd shows sacrificial love. That's the idea here, verses 11 through 13. The shepherd loves his sheep, and he gives himself up for the sheep because he loves the sheep. In contrast to the hired hand, look again at verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. See, there's a difference between a business owner and a business employee. The business owner will do everything it takes, anything it takes to keep the business running and successful because it's his livelihood, right? Right? You've been a business owner, right? Others who are business owners, like you know that. Like you'll do anything, and that means you'll sacrifice. You'll work long hours. You'll fill unfulfilled shifts if they need to be done. If an employee doesn't show up, you show up. If there are difficult, dangerous circumstances, perhaps you will willingly take those because your livelihood depends upon it. You will even work at a business which isn't really going well with the hope that it goes much better. Maybe not taking a salary for a season with the hope of a better future day. But employee, totally different. You work hours and you get paid for your hours. Your salary, you get paid for your job done. If you're paid hourly, depending upon how the circumstances are, you can oftentimes, if there's an open shift, do you want to take this shift? No, I can't because I'm busy. I already had other plans. Because you don't have to. You're not obligated. You're just hired. And if they say, well, you have to, you can just say, I'm done. I don't need to work there. I'm going to work someplace else. An employee can demand a raise. If it doesn't get the raise, then an employee can walk away. An employee has no allegiance to the company. An employee is so different than an owner. And so we come to this metaphor of the hired hand doing the shepherding task. If a hired hand is watching over the sheep and a wolf comes, the hired hand has some choices to be made. And the hired hand is more interested in himself and getting paid for his hours that he's doing. He gets paid whatever, night shift differential that he's working there. But he knows, but he's thinking about, wolf might find me for lunch. I'm not really excited about that. And as Jesus says here, verse 12, he's a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. And Jesus says why this hired hand leaves. Because he flees because he's a hired hand. It's precisely because he's an employee and not a business owner. He cares nothing for the sheep. I mean, fundamentally, a hired hand cares about himself. It's got his contract with the owner. Like, I'll put in these hours and you'll pay me this much money. The employee, unless he's got like investment in the company, isn't going to say, well, how about you work for free for these next 2 weeks because right, there's great promise that at the end things are going to be really good for you. Oh, that's buying into that, but there's a promise maybe at the end, but they're not just going to work for free. No, the hired hand is hired for a wage, willing to do the job, but not willing to put life at risk. So when the wolf comes, it flees. Just think how different this was when David was out in the flock. Remember when David, 1 Samuel 17, comes and sees this giant taunting the armies of the living God? And David, seeing that for the first time because he was supplying his brothers with food on the war front, he saw this man and says, bring someone out, let me fight him. And David's like, this guy is, who's fighting this guy? And no one was. So he says, I'll go and fight this Philistine. But everyone kind of laughed at David because he was just a lad. We don't know, 13, 15, 18, going against this toughened warrior. But Saul said to David, so you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 36, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That's pretty ferocious of this young lad. It says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. See, David was a part owner. He was tending his father's flock. He had ownership stake in the business. He wasn't a hired hand. So when a lion or bear comes against the flock, he wasn't going to back down. He's going to protect his sheep. His sheep are his livelihood. He's going to fight those predators. Maybe with his staff, he's going to beat them. But that even his hands, right? Taking their beard and killing them. David tells of success and warding off their threat. He struck down both lions and bears in his shepherding duty. Then what was a lion like? What was a giant like Goliath? Compared to a lion and a bear, nothing. And why would David defend the flock against lions and bears? Because he was owner of the sheep and he cared for the sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 13 again. The hired hand flees because he cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus cares. David cared for his sheep, and Jesus, as the good shepherd, loves his sheep, and he cares for his sheep. That's why Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, because he loves the sheep. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because he loves the sheep. I've called this sacrificial love. That's the sacrifice of Jesus, motivated by love. And Jesus became our sacrifice because of his love for us. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It's the same idea, right? I'm laying down my life, giving my life so that someone else might live. This is why Jesus died upon the cross. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, and it was God's love and the Son's willingness to come in love that Christ died in our place as our substitute, so God's wrath would no longer be upon us. We simply need to believe this to experience this. It's the call of the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We need to believe in Jesus and embrace the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And when we do, right, we show ourselves to be one of the sheep for which he died. And his love for us will continue on. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So since Christ died, he was delivered up for us, won't he continue to care and love us? Like David, when he was out and he killed the bear, killed the lion. It's not like, oh, I did that. Okay, sheep, you're on your own. No, he killed that and he continued to love. Another bear comes along, he's going to attack that again. He's going to go right against that again. He didn't lose his love because he sacrificed for the sheep, because he protected the sheep. No, it's still there. Christ, as he laid down his life for us, he still loves us. Sacrificial love. Okay, my next point, I'm calling it sacrificial knowledge. Not exactly sure what this means, but just the whole idea of knowledge, I think, is key in this passage because of how often it's repeated. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm the good shepherd. There it is. Repeats itself. The emphasis of the text, title of my text, I'm the good shepherd. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. This is where I get my second point. The word know, K-N-O-W, occurs four times in this passage. These two verses about Jesus talking on a level with us. I know my sheep know me, and I know the Father, and the Father knows me. Remember last week, we're talking about the shepherd's voice. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And there's this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd that they know one another. And so likewise, Jesus, even with the Father, like they know each other. Jesus also, though, talks about the relationship with the Father. The Father, I know the Father knows me. The Gospel of John speaks often about, Jesus does, about his relationship with his Father. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but what he sees his Father doing. For whatever his Father does, that the Son does likewise. So, like here, you might get the idea of Jesus as this totally dependent sort of person who just walks through life, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Father? What do you want me to do? I only do what he's doing, what he shows me. I do nothing of my own accord. It's like God directing his Father, directing the life of Jesus upon the earth. And that's exactly what we ought to think. That's exactly how we ought to live. Dependent daily, hourly, every minute of the day. Praying always. Right? That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Constantly in communion with God. What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? That's how Jesus lived. But it was a relationship between him and the Father. They knew each other. John 8:38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. There's this relationship, this knowledge, this intimate thing that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. And that's what he's speaking about here. He knows the Father knows the Son. And this knowledge, this relationship is connected with the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 15, how it begins. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So somehow this relationship with Jesus and the Father is as sure as the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Yes, the Son knows the Father, and yes, Jesus laid his life down for us. Now, do you know this yourself? Do you know the shepherd? Do you know that he has laid down his life for you? Because his sheep know these things. It's what it means to be a believer is to know that Christ died for me in my place. And the you know the shepherd. You hear his voice. You recognize his voice. But look on in verse 16. We see how well Jesus knows his sheep. Verse 16, he says this. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd." So in the context here, Jesus is speaking with Jewish people, the chosen people of God. And Jesus here is hinting that his flock is maybe a little bit bigger than his Jewish listeners are thinking about. And as you work your way through the New Testament, it becomes clear what Jesus is talking about. He's speaking about non-Jewish believers believing in the Jewish Messiah. Now, I'm not sure that would be clear to them what Jesus is saying, but it's clear to us. And I say it's not clear to them because in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the mystery of the gospel that was hidden in times past, but now has been revealed. You say, what is that? That the Gentiles and Jews, chapter Ephesians 3, verse 6, are fellow heirs of the gospel of Christ. So it was hidden, so I don't think they fully understood it. Jesus here is hinting at, I got you're full, but I've got other sheep of other flock. And we see that because of how the New Testament progresses. It wasn't clear to them, but it's clear to us. So think about the life of Jesus. It goes like this. He lives, and pretty soon he's going to lay down his life for his sheep by dying on the cross. After his death, he's going to be placed in a tomb. But 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to spend some 40 days talking with his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand and wait from that time until his enemies have made a footstool for his feet, right? When that happens, some of the things we read today in Mark 13 are going to happen. The Son of Man is going to come, and the angels are going to gather his elect, and he's going to gather them. He's going to save his people. He's going to judge those who don't believe. Like, that's the life of Jesus. And this is before all that happened. Right now, he has died, buried, he raised the dead, he raised from the dead, he taught his disciples, and he ascended to heaven. Right now, he's waiting. There's going to be a time when he returns. After Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he spoke to his disciples. He says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And so after Jesus risen from the dead, he says, okay, you're going to be witnesses first in Jerusalem. That's where you are. That's where he was. And then south in Judea and north in Samaria. These are the close districts. And then to the ends of the earth. It's a good outline of the book of Acts. First seven chapters are about Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8, we see both Judea and Samaria, the gospel going forth there. In chapter 10, we see it expanding to the Gentiles in Caesarea by the sea. And then in chapter 13, we have full-bore evangelistic Paul and Barnabas sent out to evangelize the world. And we see Gentiles coming to faith. And we see the gospel spreading over the whole world, over the whole known world at that point. And 2,000 years later, it's reached Love's Park. We, as a mostly Gentile congregation, maybe all Gentile. Don't exactly know. We're Gentiles, and we're part of this other fold, or another fold that Jesus is speaking about. As a result, we're his flock, his one flock throughout the whole world of those who believe in Jesus, of the one shepherd. Look here at verse 16, how it says this. It says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Like, the fold seems to be there some sort of this local congregation, this local group, right? All the people can fit inside a sheepfold. I had this picture last week. Some of you have commented about how helpful this picture was in terms of Jesus being the door to enter into the sheepfold. And that's like a picture of Jerusalem, right? The church there where Jesus, he started his church, he had the little flock there. But he says he has others that are not of this fold, right? The others that can't quite fit in this Jerusalem location. And then he says there will be one flock and one shepherd. Seems like that's describing like the big flock, like the universal church. Theologians call the sheepfold there maybe a local church, and he's describing this one flock with one shepherd as the universal church. Like that local flock there might be similar to a bunch of other folds that look a little bit different, that are essentially sort of the same, but they're different places and different sheep inside that different fold. They may not be like us in every way, but they have the one shepherd over the whole flock. It's the worldwide flock of Jesus, which can't be bound to one location or one sheepfold. Nevertheless, the same shepherd of the flock. And Jesus, when he looks down, he considers one flock. That's why when he promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. He's talking about the one flock. He's the one shepherd. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are the folds, different churches. He hasn't promised to keep the folds alive, but he's promised to keep his one flock alive and grow. And what's interesting here is that Jesus knows who these sheep are. He knows who will hear his voice. He knows all of his sheep by name as he is their shepherd. And the promise is this, is that he has other sheep that's not of that Jerusalem fold. Really ought to stir us up to evangelism, ought it not? To realize that Jesus has other folds that are beyond even what we are here. It should stir us to speak the words of Christ to other people, maybe who aren't in a fold, who can come into a fold, trusting that if you speak the words of Jesus, his sheep will hear his voice and will respond and then come into the fold. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 18 when this gospel was going out in the book of Acts. Paul, typically he would go into a town, he'd preach to the Jews in the synagogue, they'd kick him out. Then preach to the Gentiles. As the Gentiles believed, the Jews would get jealous, and then kick him out of the town. That's just kind of how it went. Synagogue first, Jews would kick him out. City next, the Jews would kick him out of that city. And they'd even go to other cities to persecute Paul. And so he went to Acts 18, he came to Corinth, and he preached Jesus in the synagogue, kicked out. And then there were many, right? He was fearful for his life, so he's got, okay, plan, what will he do? I'm going to leave Corinth. But he received a vision of the Lord, who told him this. This is what the Lord said to Paul by night. As Paul was probably getting ready to pack his bags to go the next day. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Kind of the same language, right? There are many sheep. There are many people. There are many people here who need to hear the gospel. They're my people. They need to hear the gospel so that they will believe. And certainly in Corinth, there are many who heard Christ crucified and thought it foolishness. And yet his people heard it and thought it to be the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Or to use the language here of John 10, I have many sheep who need to hear my voice so that they may come into my fold. And the Lord has used these words to stir up many people to realize that there are his people out there who aren't in a fold, to bring them into a fold. One man comes to mind. Anyone know who this is? Extra points if you get this one. This is, he spent most of his life in Africa. He was an explorer. Dr. Livingstone. This is Dr. Livingstone, I presume, is who this is. According to Wikipedia, he was a Scottish physician, pioneer Christian ministry, missionary with the London Missionary Society, and explorer in Africa. He went out, explored Africa, charted its lands, spreading the words of Christ along the way. He died in 1873. They buried his heart in modern-day Zambia in Africa. to express his love for the African people, they sent his bones and his body back to England, where he's buried in Westminster Abbey. You can go visit him. This is his tombstone. And it reads like this. Dr. Livingstone, brought by faithful hands over land and sea. Because he died there, faithful hands brought him here. It didn't mention minus his heart. Little side note, they had difficulty in identifying his bones, where they really were, but he had been attacked by a lion at one point, and his arm was like really deformed. Like it didn't get, he needed an orthopedic surgeon in those days. He did not get one. So they identified his bones. Anyway, here rests David Livingstone, missionary, traveler, philanthropist, born March 19th, 1813, at Blantyre, Lancashire. Died May 1st, 1873, and I love where he died. He died at Chimpambo's village. It's kind of like he's probably the chief in wherever that is. Ulala. I have no idea where that is. Anyone know where that is? Dirk, you're what? No? Okay. For 30 years, his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets, to abolish the desolating slave trade of Central Africa, where with his last words he wrote, quote, "All I can add in my solitude is, may heaven's rich blessing come down on everyone, American, English, or Turk, who will help to heal this open sore of the world. May God's blessing come down upon everyone who helps spread the gospel so that people see Christ and change and transform our sinful condition, but particularly even the slave trade, which he hated with a passion." And then you notice what's on the side of his tomb? This is Latin. I don't know what that said. I should have looked it up. I don't know what that says. Tantas amor veri, I don't know. But I know what it says on this side. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." This is a verse that stirred his mind to know that there are God's people there, to be in the fold. And so he went and he shared the gospel with them. And may we have similar hearts. May we're not exploring Africa, but knowing that God has sheep who just need to hear his voice so they come into the fold, that we might share with our neighbors and friends and relatives. It's the stirring of these verses. Jesus just gives a vision for bigger than Jerusalem church. The one flock and the one shepherd with the many folds. Okay, my final point this morning, I'm calling it sacrificial sovereignty. For this reason, verse 17, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." I've called this sacrificial sovereignty because Jesus tells us over and over and over again who's in charge of his death. Who's going to dictate his death? See the emphasis of these verses. Look at verse 17. "I lay down my life that I take it up again." Jesus willingly laid down his life. And he himself also knew that he could raise from the dead, take it back. So I can lay my life down. I can put myself in harm's way and be killed. And I also can be raised from the dead. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Verse 18, "No one takes it," that is my life, "no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus had his freedom that when to do that. I'm not sure assisted suicide, it was not quite like that, okay? But he didn't have his freedom taken away from him and jailed and sentenced to a firing squad or an arrow squad or whatever it would have been back in those days, or a cross, because it got out of control. He willingly gave his freedom away at his own time, on his own terms, submitting himself to the Roman authorities for arrest. And we'll even see that, how much he did. But he did it on his own terms, his own time. Verse 18, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Again, the resurrection there. We see that. "This charge I've received from my Father." The Father gave him authority over these things. Jesus had the authority to lay down his life. He had the authority to take it up again. So let's think about how this works itself out in the Gospel of John. How many times it speaks about my hour, or my time has not yet come. And the hour is probably referring, in most instances, is referring to the time of his death. In John chapter 2, verse 4, when Mary said, hey, they're lacking wine, he's like, what is it to me? Well, help him. He said, my hour has not yet come. Maybe that hour was the hour of appearing on the scene. But all the other hours in the Gospel of John, all the other times are about the time of his death. John 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He was immune. Sacrificial sovereignty. He was sovereign in terms of when and how his sacrifice would take place. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then things change in chapter 12 and verse 23. You can even look over there if you want. He says, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He said, well, what hour is that? Look down at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so he's even saying there, like, should I be saved out of the cross? No, I came to die on the cross. I came to die for my sheep. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour to depart out of the world to the Father had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. He knew that his hour had come. He knew, like chapter 13 is like, this is like last night before he's going to die. He's going to die within 24 hours. He's going to be dead. He knew that his hour had come. He was like on death row at that point. He knew it was there. John 17, verse 1, when he prayed to the Father, Jesus spoke in these words, lift up his eyes to heaven and say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Right? The hour has come. His death was upon them. And what is astonishing, I mean, just chapter 18, I can't wait to preach these verses. In verses 1 through 9, talking about Jesus, he knew that his hour had come, and he was there. The Romans were coming to arrest him. Chapter 18, verse 1. I'm going to read first 8 verses here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples entered. Right? Now, from the other accounts, we know that's where he prayed his prayer in Gethsemane. Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Like he's contemplating his death. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he's got it planned, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. Remember what happened at that moment? They drew back and fell to the ground. Such were the power of the I ams. I am. And they said to him, they asked him again. So, verse 7. Jesus asked them again. It's like, okay, who are you going to arrest? You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom, they fall down. He says, guys, my hour's come. You got to arrest me. And so he kind of picks him up. He says, whom do you seek again? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am, that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So in other words, it's my time. You arrest me, but let these go. And the reason was to fulfill the word that is spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I lost none of them. So leave the disciples, because I don't want them to be crucified with me, because it's my time for my crucifixion to come. I just call that sacrificial sovereignty. Totally in the plan of Jesus. When this is going to take place. And he had to kind of like bring it to pass. He had to force, you're looking for Jesus, I'm him. Arrest me, because my hour, I need to die. I need to die for the sheep. This is my sovereign sacrificial dying. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. And as verse 17 says, For this reason, the Father loves me. Now, it's not that the Father's love was conditional, as if Jesus wouldn't be loved if he didn't lay down his life. But it's sort of like a proud father who's encouraged by the obedience of his son. As the son willingly took on this mission, the father sent the son, and Jesus willingly accepted the assignment to die on the cross for our sins in our place. Substitutionary sacrifice that Spurgeon spoke about, that my childhood pastors don't emphasize, don't speak about. So we close, we transition our time to the Lord's Supper. I got like 30 verses here. I'm just going to read a few of them to help you catch the flow of Scripture, how often Jesus dies in our place. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Jesus, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Right? He carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's the wounds of Christ, it's the death of Christ that's in our place because he died as a substitute for our sins. Oh, we like sheep have gone away. We've all turned, everyone to his own way. But the Lord has what? Laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It's laid upon him. That's Old Testament, New Testament. And these, if you just have your mind open to this, just like as you think about the sacrifice of Jesus, just listen, like they're all over the place. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is, he died for us in our place, substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. This is the ransom, kind of the motif there of a ransom. That this was, it was his body for ours. He gives his body, he gives his life, and we go free. He's the one mediator, because that's the only way to God. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself, he died for us in our place. Hebrews 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for us, so that we might not taste death like he did in our place. Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Paul's getting at. He made Jesus to be sin. He bore our sins in the body on the tree. Our sins were in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It was his righteousness and our unrighteousness. It was the righteous who died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. This is the gospel. This is the truth. If you embrace it, it's going to be liberating to your souls. And joyful to know that Jesus took upon himself our sin so that we walk not as one who needs to earn our favor before God. He's not, as my childhood pastor said in one of his last sermons to his interim congregation. The Bible just is teaching us that we just need to do better and we just need to love him. That's not good news. That's bad news. What if we don't love him? Good news is this, is that God loved us first. And it's, we love only because he loved us, because he died for us. 1 John 3:16. I'll just stop here. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's where the application comes, right? There's why we love, is because he loved us first. He loved us. He laid down his life for us, and that's exactly what this text is talking about. The good shepherd. The good shepherd's good because a good shepherd sacrifices himself for the sheep. Then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little bit. But you remember what Jesus said when he took the bread? He says, this is my body, what? Given for you. I'm my body dying in your place. That's what the Lord's Supper is really all about. It's for those of us who say, yes, I've embraced this Jesus. I believe that he died in my place. And by eating the bread and drinking the cup, you're just merely saying, yes, I'm trusting in this. If you're not trusting in that, it doesn't make any sense. The whole deal is that Christ died for us, and we're celebrating that substitutionary fact in our meal today. So I want you to bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, I thank you just for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you for Christ Jesus who died for us, laid down his life for us. I pray that even today we might grasp once again afresh just the truth of the reality of what the substitutionary atonement is that he died in our place, appeasing your wrath so that you're no longer angry with us, but you are happy and delighted with us because you were happy and delighted with your Son. For this reason, the Father loves the Son because he laid down his life of his own accord. Father, we thank you that Christ came willingly. He was the willing shepherd. He was the sacrificial shepherd who has loved us, who knows us, who is sovereign over all things. And so in this, God, we do rejoice. Pray as we celebrate the supper once again, may it not grow cold upon our hearts and our souls, but may we rejoice again afresh at what Christ did for us. May we believe in his name. May we have life and have it abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.